do.
We're offering free haircuts here at Grace and Truth Ministries if you want to come on down. Just to remind you that it's free, so there's no complaining about what it looks like. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 11. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to be able to hear and study His Word. As the world has changed greatly, our little church has not, thank God. And we'll keep it that way. So as we approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for all you do and the grace that you have given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you are and what you have given us through him, through his sacrifice, through his cross. And by grace, Father, by our faith, you have so amazingly blessed us and given us a life that is above and beyond this world and has a destiny in heaven with you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of our study and the reality of your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the human spirit is what we've been looking at. It's used of man's mental and moral qualities in general. And again, this overlaps with the soul and the heart as well. Both the soul and the heart are also going to be seen in that light. But the human spirit, if we distinguish it, it would seem to be the biggest distinction is that it is our motivation or the breath that drives us. So like the wind in our sails, so to speak. The Holy Spirit is told to us that within us the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And what it's bearing witness of is, or what he, the Holy Spirit, is bearing witness of, is the fact that we are children of God and what it means to be a child of God. And to be a child of God means you have the qualities of God. So when we talk about, you know, you're what you're motivated to be, the quality of, is to truly understand that you are a child of God. And, you know, how does that motivate you? How does that motivate your life? How does that drive your life, knowing what you are? One of the pastors that I had seen, who I'm on his email list, sent out in this current COVID-19 crisis, just sending out an email that they're not able to gather together, sent out an email to his congregation just basically saying, remember who you are. Or I think he said, remember what you are. And, you know, that is, in essence, what truly motivates the believer is what he has been made to be in Christ. So the Holy Spirit bears witness within us as to what that is. And so that is one who is like the Son of God. If we're children of God, we're like the Son of God and therefore have the qualities of the Son of God, which are the qualities of God. So that's why we're back again in Isaiah 11:2 and a prophecy concerning our Lord, saying that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And the Spirit did do this. The Holy Spirit rested upon him after his baptism. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And again, we have six qualities listed here. And you could easily put, you know, why isn't the Spirit of love here? Why isn't there the Spirit of kindness? And that's because not in every list given is it completely, is God going after the complete comprehensive list of every virtue? In that, in the context here, you know, you could put love under strength or under knowledge. You could put kindness under wisdom. I mean, like all virtue would essentially fall under these categories in some way, shape, or form. Now, the fact that this would be fulfilled in Christ, what is fulfilled in Him, because we are those who have received the new covenant in His blood, it's fulfilled in us. And so if you watch the fulfillment of this in John 16, our Lord says in John 16, 14 through 15, that He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. So He'll take of Mine. Well, what is His is listed here in Isaiah 11, 2. He'll take of Mine wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He, in other words, the Spirit is going to be within you to disclose Me to you. And you have to be, like we've talked the last few classes about being baptized. Baptized meaning immersed into Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not water baptism, but what happens at the moment of salvation is that now that we're immersed into Christ, we have this door has been flung open. And Christ said that in John 10 that He was the door, that the door has been flung open so that we can actually come in contact with the Son of God. And so we can actually behold His face as Moses wanted to do back in Exodus 33, when he asked God, can I see your glory? And God said, I can't show you My face because if I do, you'll die. But now that we're immersed in Christ, we get to see that. And so having the Spirit within gives us this. And so this is fulfilled in us. And we have to understand that. That there is zero excuses, zero reasons why I should be unwise or I should not have strong counsel. Counsel is the ability. Counsel is a great word. It's the ability to perceive what's in front of you and determine what's right or wrong. And to make the choice for that which is good and that which is right. Understanding is quite similar to that. By sight, by hearing, that I can determine right from wrong. Counsel, I can make those decisions. Strength, I have the ability and the power to follow through with the decision. It's one thing to know the right way and say, well, I can't do it. But it's quite another thing to know the right way and actually execute the right way. So counsel with strength means I know the right path and I walk the right path. And so this has been given to us. And so this prophecy fulfilled in Christ is also fulfilled in us. Galatians 4:19, Paul writes, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And so Galatians 3, Paul writes that that Christ clothes us. Here we see Christ in us, clothes us. We're baptized into Him, so we wear Him. You couldn't be any more in contact with Him than having Him clothe you and then also having Him in you. And here being formed in you would be similar to what he is praying in Ephesians 3, that we would be, that Christ would be at home in our hearts. Christ indwells every single believer, but not every believer really truly knows and understands Him. Knows Him, His person, His work, both deity and humanity. Our main passage, and again, these are all fulfillments of Ephesians 11:2 in the church, that in verses 16 and 17, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, that, and the definite article is used there, so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that refers to your knowledge and understanding of Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10 said, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which not have entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So here again we have, you know, the, not just any wisdom and understanding, but the wisdom and understanding that comes from God, God the Holy Spirit. And here again, we see that the Spirit is in us to reveal the depths of God. That can be translated the deep things of God. And that would refer to the wisdom of God. And of course, not omniscience, you know, not that we would understand everything, but everything that is revealed to man that the unbeliever cannot understand. So we find here, now in this age, having been fulfilled, that we have this unseen presence, unfelt presence of God, the Holy Spirit within, that we by faith know that He is within us revealing something. And revealing something that we can read of, something that we can determine. What am I supposed to know? And by knowing what He's supposed to reveal to me, I can determine if it's being revealed. You know, do I have the knowledge of God? Do I possess the ability to counsel myself and counsel others in truth? And you can determine that. I mean, sure, we can fool ourselves to think we're doing that, but if we're sincere in our walk with God, in our walk with Christ, we're able to determine, are we getting wiser? Are we getting more knowledge? Are we getting more peace, more love, more power, more strength? I mean, is the process actually working within us? And you know, from day to day, sometimes you can't truly determine that. But as Paul would say, examine yourself. I think as time goes on, you can look back and say either one or two things. Yes, I am getting wiser, or I'm not. Either I am gaining more mastery of life, or life continues to master me. I'm gaining more, I'm overcoming the sin nature at a greater frequency, or the sin nature is continuing to master me. And I can determine that. And by what the Word of God tells me, I can make a wise decision as to, you know, whether I'm living the Christian way of life or not. And I, by the Word of God, you know, the Word of God explains to me what it is I'm supposed to be. And I can determine that. And what's awesome about this is that when I determine at times that I'm not being what I should be, that I have the grace of God to do what? You know, what's the grace of God mean there? That I can evaluate myself, see the changes that need to be made, and change them without a reprisal from God or a penance that I have to do, or some kind of horrible pain that God's going to put me through. That God says, "Do you?" And He said this to Israel all the time. It's certainly true in the church age, and even more so, that when you recognize your error, that to repent, to change your way and follow me. And we're not even going to bring up the fact of what you've done or why you've done it. None of that's an issue. The issue is that you follow me. Right, the issue is an absolute one, not a relative one. I was in the blog I'm writing for the next chapter in Isaiah. There's all these historical circumstances lead up to this event that Isaiah is going to write about. And we know the historical circumstances because it's written in Kings. Isaiah leaves it all out. 2 Kings puts it all in, but Isaiah leaves it all out. And he just goes right to the event. And we can conclude that Isaiah is not concerned with what led to the event. He's concerned with the event itself. And in that event, Israel has to exercise faith. Right? So Israel's in a really tough situation. They're surrounded by a superior enemy. And they've got to trust God. Now, what are all the steps that led to that superior enemy being around them? Isaiah's like, I don't care. The issue is that you are now where you are at, and you are surrounded by a superior enemy. What are you going to do? I say, well, let's evaluate why we're here. Isaiah says, let's not do that. God says, let's not do that. And you can, but don't wait. You could spend a lot of time doing that. And also, you can start blaming people. Say, whose fault is this? We're awesome at over-evaluating things. And so, you know, the issue with us as believers is quite absolute, and that we can see through the Word of God what it is that we're supposed to be and evaluate that. And then when changes need to be made, by the grace of God, make them without a reprisal from God. So the Holy Spirit, as we note here, is bearing witness with our inner man, our inner human spirit, of the deep things of God revealed in the person and work of Christ. We must let him reveal him to us. And by that, we're humble students. You know, let the Word of God speak to you. Don't add to the Word of God. Don't have the attitude that I think I know what it is. Just let it speak to you. And so, and we must diligently partner with him in the desire to see it. And seeing with God is going with God. And we talk about this all the time in these last few years, that, you know, learning is essential and living is essential. And if I'm going to see, I've got to do both. The Word of God is meant to be lived. The promises of God are meant not to be memorized, but to be believed. Right? And in that, you're living in a promise, not just knowing it. Of course, you have to know it. But it would be ridiculous if you memorized every promise in the Bible and you didn't trust any of them. It would be a waste of your time. So we must choose to do this. So I picked to exemplify this the man born blind. And he depicts this greatly. So go to John chapter 9, just a few parts of it, verse 35. So Christ heals this man born blind. Like I always do this. I don't put in the whole thing to save time. And then I try and summarize it, and probably taking more time in my summary than reading it. Be that as it may. So he's healed. And they put him out of the sin. This guy is healed. The Pharisees interview him. The Pharisees interview his parents. It is confirmed that this is not a trick, that this man was literally born blind, and now he can see. And so in verse 35, they kick him out of the synagogue. They're at the temple, sorry. So they kick him out of the temple. And Jesus, in verse 35, heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, his response is, Edwin, you know, when I first read this, and for years I thought, you know, this guy's kind of slow or an idiot or not faithful. But he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And for the first time that I read this, this sounded humbled to me. In other words, the man admits, even though he's gotten his sight, that he doesn't have the ability on his own to see the Son of Man. That, you know, you ask me the question, who is the Son of Man? I ask you back, who is he? And when Jesus says, it's me, he believes. Right? So he doesn't make the assumption. He is, I need you to reveal it to me. And this is how we must be with the Spirit of God within, with the Trinity. As we're going along in the Christian way of life, and there's many things that we don't understand. I've been recently praying to God about things, and I'm like, am I missing this as much as I think I am? And when I started praying to God about this, I thought I saw more of it than I thought I did. And perhaps the first thing that he revealed to me, which is an answer to this prayer, is that I hardly see any of it at all. Is it a possibility? Absolutely. But, you know, the pride in me of 30 years of living, 30 plus years of trying to live the Christian way of life, is that I should have things like this down by now. And maybe I don't. And look, well, am I able to entertain the possibility that there are things in this aspect of my life that I'm blind to, that I thought I saw, but I really don't. It really hits your pride, doesn't it? Now, all of you in this room have been believers for a long time, and you've learned a lot of the Word of God. Are there some, let's say, some very fundamental, simple aspects of the Christian way of life that you are blind to? Is possible. And, you know, when you come to actually learn the depth of this life, it even becomes very much more possible. And so I'm willing to admit to God that I maybe have caught glimpses of this. At least I know what I'm asking for. But there's much of it I don't see. So, what's the next step? Will you, Father, reveal it to me? And here's the thing, when you ask that way, you have to give up all hope of understanding how he's going to do that. Don't say, Father, reveal this to me, and I'm pretty sure I know how you're going to do that. And then you'll miss it. You'll miss it. Well, you know, God's faithful. It's not based on our works, and it's certainly not based on us asking the exact precise way. Correct. So the Word of God, when it talks about prayer, says that you don't even know how to pray. In Romans chapter 8, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we don't even know the words. And so we shoot it up there. Say, I have an idea, Father. As someone wrote, I'm trying to think of his name. Was it Luther? No, it was Erasmus, I think. One of the reformers writing about prayer said that it was, beautiful phrase, that it's a citadel that you go into that the kingdom of darkness can't penetrate. And like when we use prayer for the things that it's needed for, that the kingdom of, when you're privately praying to God, Satan and the kingdom of darkness cannot see through those windows. That's between you and your Father. And it gives, you know, further truth to the imagery that Christ used to go into your inner closet and pray to your Father in secret. Even though I don't have to literally go into a closet. But to be alone with him, to speak with him, you're in a citadel that no one can penetrate. And so, and you're asking for insight, be able to see. And so I see this in this man. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So then Jesus reveals himself. And he said to him, you have both seen, verse 37, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And what he means by this is simple. It's those who think they can see. But they don't. They become blind. Those who are blind, who, you know, it's, some will take this too far and say that the only people who become Christians are the ones that are truly humble of heart. Where are those? Find me an unbeliever that's truly humble of heart. There's no such thing. And by that criteria, we could go out and find the people we should witness to. At least have a good aspect, and then we could actually say that someone who seems to be super proud has no hope of salvation. Does that make sense? That makes no sense at all. But, you know, without going too far with it, what we see in this man is he's told that there is a Son of Man, and that he's told that he can believe in him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? What is that saying? There is a Son of Man, and that you can believe in him. And his response is, who is he? The Pharisees' response is, it's not you. And why do they say that? Because they are already convinced that they can see. And that's what he means here. For judgment I came, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And those who say they see, and those who see may become blind. The revelation of God through Christ to the world is in essence judgment upon the world. And we noted this on when we studied Palm Sunday, that when Christ presented himself openly and publicly as the Messiah, as the King to Israel, when he rode in on the donkey, that he, in essence, was putting judgment on that city. Because now he put upon them, you have to either make a decision to believe that I am or reject me. So the revelation of God through Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is, in essence, judgment upon the world. There's no other way to be saved, and that's judgment upon the world. To man is laid before him the choice on whether this revelation is true or not. The Pharisees show that the unbeliever, in essence, brings judgment upon himself. He says, the declaration is not foremost here that Jesus is wrong. That's not what they say. They say, we can see. We're not blind. And what have you done when you say that? You have brought judgment upon yourself. You're not saying, I don't know. What you're saying is that I see. To reject Jesus Christ is to say that I can see that he is not who he says he is. Right? The whole world celebrated Easter. The whole world's been celebrating Easter for 2,000 years. Where do they not know that this is a celebration of Jesus Christ walking out of a tomb in a resurrection body? Everybody knows that, all over the world, even when they're running around looking for eggs. And it's upon them to even say that, well, I don't know if he resurrected or not, is to say that he hasn't. Right? It's either he is or he hasn't. So the declaration is not foremost that Jesus is wrong, but that they are not blind. And you see now as believers how detrimental to our spiritual life is pride. And even not, I'm not even talking about the pride of I'm all that, you know, which is kind of it, it. That's a serious problem as well. But the pride in saying that I know that which I don't know. And having the humility to say there's much that I don't know. It's better to assume you know less than you do than to assume you know more. And it just truly be like this guy's not blind anymore. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe upon him? So to say you're not blind is an unbeliever saying he's not a sinner and he has no need of a Savior. Or that Jesus Christ is not his Savior, but that he himself is his Savior. Or his religious system is his Savior. Or his works are his Savior. I know there's a... He's very open about it. So I can say a lot of people, Dennis Prager has become very famous throughout the world because of his project of Prager University on YouTube. And he very clearly, because he's a devout Jew, a practicing Jew, and he very clearly says that he rejects the premise of Paul, a fellow Jew, as he calls him, that salvation is by grace. He openly says that salvation is by works, and that's what he believes. That salvation is gained by following the Mosaic law and doing good works. And he's a very good man. And he influences a lot of people. That guy has more influence for evil upon people when it comes to that aspect of his belief than tyrants and murderers. People look at people like Stalin and say, yeah, that's a bad guy. People look at Dennis Prager and they see a good man, and he is. I admire him. I admire him for the work he does. But he also projects out there that salvation is by works. And so what he's saying that he's not blind, that he can see. It is not the humble who are saved, as we said, for the revelation and miracle were obvious to all. Right, everybody could see that this man was blind and he could see. And that's what he said to the Pharisees who kept asking him a bunch of really theological questions. He said, I don't know. I don't know what you're asking me. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. So the question put to the world is the same. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And who's the one who promotes that question throughout the world is God the Holy Spirit. So we as believers, in our inner man, in this spirit that our human spirit that motivates us, that drives us, we must continually seek to see. We must continually seek and understand that there's much that we don't understand. And that we probably think we're smarter than we are. And so take an approach of, I know very little. And ask God, help me to see. So in verse 40, the Pharisees come in and they say, those are the Pharisees who were with them, heard these things, you know, and they know he's talking about them. And said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. And he's not here at all talking about physical blindness. Possibly it would help. But it's the fact that being blind, that they would actually ask the same question as this man has, who is the Son of Man? They're not asking that question. They've already assumed that it's they already assume that it's not Jesus standing in front of them. So as we look to the Spirit, and we're summarize in the Scripture a bit here how it describes it. And as a quick description, we have modifiers like poor in spirit in Matthew 5:3, but that's the poor that is a good thing. Jesus said, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. So this poor in spirit refers to the fact that I know and understand that I own nothing in this world and that all my possessions are in Christ. If he were to command me to give it all away, I would. I own nothing. I don't hoard it. I don't hold on to it like it's mine. Everything that I may possess, and we possess quite a bit, belongs to him. So in spirit, I am poor. I own nothing. In Galatians 6:1, there's a spirit of gentleness. In Romans 8:15, there's a spirit of bondage, right, being enslaved. In Numbers 5:14, there's a spirit of jealousy. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that we've been given a spirit not of timidity, not of fear, but of power, love, and discipline. And so that at least one of these words matches the passage in Isaiah 11:2, strength. Not of fear, but of power, love, and discipline. My spirit, my inner spirit, is to be of strength and divine love and discipline, which discipline would refer to self-control. And then referring to a hardened Israel, and again, this would refer to them as unbelievers, in Romans 11:8 is a spirit of stupor. And so I was taught for years that unbelievers are dichotomous, that they're only body and soul, and that you get a spirit, you're given a spirit at salvation. And I disagree with that just based on the Word of God, because I see here a spirit of bondage, a spirit of jealousy, and a spirit of stupor. And in the case of all of those, right, and you and I can think that we're enslaved, we can obviously be jealous, we can obviously be stupid, or really stupor here means going through life sleepy, you know, not aware or not alert or having a sober attitude. But the unbeliever is just like that. And so in my book, the unbeliever, we are all born. Everybody's born body, soul, and spirit. It's just that they're all fallen. So the spirit of man is truly important. Right? It's extremely important. There's much more to do here, as we'll see as the Bible reveals to us. So the spirit of man also represents a certain understanding. The characteristics that you see there on the board could represent the condition of a soul. If you take the word gentle, as I have it here in my notes, I could be a gentle man. I know that guy. He's a gentle soul. But, you know, a spirit of gentleness might get more to the understanding of why are you gentle? Are you truly gentle? And And so what this can cause us to do is say, well, which one's more important? And we're awfully good at doing that when we shouldn't. Meaning, is it who I am that's more important, or is it why I am that's more important? Is my motivation more important, or is the result more important? And all of this is supposed to be unified, right? So we looked last night at the fact that the body of Christ is to be one, as the Trinity is one. But we're individuals, as the Trinity sometimes looks individualistic. And so the same is true of our inner man. Your soul, spirit, heart, and mind are to be one. They're to be one functioning inner man. And so the Bible often depicts us as dichotomous. You're inside and outside. Right? You're the flesh and the inner man. The out, in flesh there would refer to body. So your body, you're the outward part, you're the inner part. When Jesus talked about the Pharisees, he said, outwardly you're clean, inwardly you're dead. Right? He didn't go into body, he didn't go into spirit, soul, and heart. They're also, to us, they're to be unified. So there isn't one that's more important than the other. They're to be functioning fluidly, like a person. Each of us at times need to examine our inner man, and from time to time, in order to see that it's in good working order, as God would have it. If we find that it is not, then we can look at the individual parts. And it's helpful. And say, well, I want to be what God wants me to be, but what is my motivation? And so, or how am I getting there? You know, am I getting there on kind of like my own effort? Am I neglecting Bible study? Am I trying to get there? As I've been reading some of the reformers early on, meaning right after Luther set them free with the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, that they said, oh, well, you know, once they started to think that they could break off from the traditional church, which was at the time the Catholic Church, that maybe they didn't need church at all, and then maybe they didn't need the Bible, and that it was just spiritual, you know, it was just how you felt. Everything was existential. There were groups like that. And there are all kinds of offshoots of the Reformation. And a lot of them did a lot of damage to the Orthodox Christianity. Now, you say in the state-run Catholic Church of the Middle Ages where there are a lot of things done wrong. And so once we find that, we say, all right, we're going to fix these things that went wrong. And then some people are like, well, let's just throw out the whole thing, as if they had everything wrong. They didn't have everything wrong. You know, and so a very smart man once said, everything is simple in life if you don't have to deal with those pesky things that are called facts. You can make things very, very simple. The solution's simple. This is simple. That's simple. The change is simple. But you don't look at the facts. And we have that in our world now because everybody reads news headlines and doesn't really know a lot of stuff. I think that's why this COVID thing has had such a terrific impact on a generation that has grown up without any training in civics. Right? This is planned. And I say planned, I mean the kingdom of darkness. This is all satanic. You know, more people would be fighting for their rights if they understood what the rights are and why they are. I think there was somebody, it was either a mayor or perhaps it was the governor of Texas, who very early on said, we're not going, of course this is in Texas, you got to love Texas, that we're not going to go on lockdown because the economy is more important than our grandparents' lives. And he got crucified for that statement. And he kind of said it wrong. He could have said it better, but he's probably emotional. But I understood exactly what he was saying. And unemployment kills. It really does. And so it, you know, the impact of what we're doing to our economy, nobody cares about that. And so, all right, so every night I'm getting on a soapbox about this thing, but You know, do people care about the facts? And you see, when it, think about how, you know, there's a simplicity and purity, as Paul writes, of devotion to Christ, meaning that your devotion is simple. When Christ said, be like a child, he meant be like a child in faith. Faith is a simple thing. I believe, and I put my whole heart into that. But God is not simple. This is a very big book with a lot of truth in it. And there's a lot of things to know. And what we can often do, because we want it to be, or we want to be smarter than we are, or perhaps very genuinely we want to be more mature than we are, that we oversimplify things when God is asking us to be humble and learn and to come to know it, everything about this. And that takes time. And so we go slowly and humbly, and we ask God for insight as we study every part of the Word of God that we can. So what if there's something going wrong within me? All right, I understand that there's a pattern. Now, we wouldn't say that this isn't like isolated sins that I get caught up in. Paul deals with that in Galatians 6:1. He really means caught up unawares is how he writes it, that I get caught up in a sin. It happens. But what if there's a pattern and I see it? There's a recurring pattern in me where I am ruled and it's not godly. You know, God doesn't rule this area of my life. Well, again, by the grace of God, you know this can be corrected and overcome. God's not holding anything back from you. He's not waiting for you to be awesome. He's saying, come to me and get infected by my awesomeness. So you can evaluate yourself. And you can evaluate, you know, is it who I am, why I am, how I am. They're all really aspects here of soul, spirit, heart, and mind. How am I getting there? Why am I getting there? And where is there? And I can determine all that from the Word of God. And by the grace of God, I can heal that. I can correct it. I can overcome it. All right, go to James 1:15, 1:5. So, you know, which one's more important? Motivation, who I am, what I am, how I am. None of it's more important. All of it must work together. And of course, and I remind you that the spirit and the soul are almost synonymous in many passages. They cannot be distinguished oftentimes in the Word of God. But obviously, you can't do anything without motivation. All right, motivation is important. But what it is that I'm going to do is important. So I know what is right. I know how to be right, why I should be right. Like I think of the years that I was motivated to be right by crowns in heaven and rewards in heaven. In other words, I was willing to put up with, I wasn't willing to put up with too much. It's not a great motivation. I think initially it might help people to be motivated, but you know, why do you need it? That is not what God uses to motivate us. God uses what we are to motivate us. God uses who He is to motivate us. And this is all throughout the Word of God. As we read in Romans 6, actually we've been there twice this week, that Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? He said, may it never be. Don't you know who you are? That you've been, sin has been crucified. Your flesh has been crucified and now you're resurrected with Christ. And so your true motivation is that. And so you could know what it is to be and find that you just have no ability to be it. Maybe you've learned what love is. When I first dawned on me that I knew what love was, but I wasn't doing it remotely. That was a hurtful pill to swallow, but thank God I swallowed it. And that was a great experience, because from that experience I can say, well, what about all the other virtues? Do I really have them, or am I fooling myself that I do? And that's a way better position to be in than to assume that you are truly a peacemaker, as Christ would say, blessed are the peacemakers, when you're not. When you're not even close. And so to humbly approach God and humbly approach His Word and say, God, open my eyes. What is it? What is impairing me? What is holding me back? And He will show you that. If you assume that nothing is, there's nothing, you assume there's nothing to see, you're not going to see anything. So we can't do without motivation. What we do, what we are individually, which is our soul, is as important as the spirit that breathes into it, if we may so be bold to put it that way. The point is that one must not be neglected to the rising or raising of the other. So sometimes we definitely see in ourselves two different people. It's what I want to be and why I want to be. Personally, I think that's why we talk to ourselves. If you're one who talks to yourself, and I think everybody does, that's probably where that comes from. So go to James, where James 1, look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all things generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And certainly this is not, I don't know anything in the Bible. God just downloaded the Bible into my brain. This is, wisdom is insight, the ability to take the knowledge that you have of the Word of God and make good, intelligent decisions with it. And to be, wisdom is to be able to evaluate myself and see what things are right and what things are wrong. And the ability to overcome. It's a wonderful gift to be able to see that. To see the joy around you. Now, this world is never going to get good. There are pockets of it. I've been reading a lot of history lately, and a lot of American history is amazing to me. You know, we look at our age and we see this great divide between Republican and Democrat, or left and right, liberal and conservative. And I was just looking at the history of America leading up to the Civil War. Talk about a great divide. There's a Missouri Compromise line that went straight through the country. Down, if you're south of that, you can have slaves. If you're north of it, you can't. They're free states. It's different. It would lead to war. Anyway, divide's always been around. Conflict's always been around. Bad people at the top, always been that way. And if there's good people at the top, it doesn't remain that way for too long. Because what happens when good people are in your leadership, the country prospers, and as soon as there's prosperity, the people who are evil and greedy and lustful go for it. And they go for it harder and nastier than anybody else. The evil people always rise to the top, and it doesn't take that long. And, one of the things we can ask ourselves, and we could blame it on the environment, the news, things are going wrong, my freedoms are being taken away. Where in the Word of God did God say, all right, it's okay to not have love, to not have joy, to not have peace when the government is not behaving? It's okay to lose your peace and your happiness when the government is bad. He doesn't say anything about that. In fact, God doesn't say a word about circumstances, ever. And in fact, God, you just take the Exodus generation, brings in hard circumstances to test us. Food's getting short. Water's getting short. In the desert, that experience. I'm being attacked by enemies that are superior to me. God allowed all that to happen. God, the chapter coming up in Isaiah is about when the Assyrians come and they surround Jerusalem. And overnight, God kills 185,000 soldiers. Because the angel of the Lord comes and kills them. And the king wakes up that morning and goes, "Where's my army? They're all sleeping in." No, they're not sleeping in. They're dead. And he just has to go home. That great king, warrior, who was considered himself a mighty god, never returned to Palestine ever again. He died 20 years later. In 20 years, he never returned because he was absolutely, utterly humiliated by God. And God's response to the king when he prays, when he finally gets his faith and prays to God for deliverance, is that I brought the Assyrians here. I didn't make them evil. Mm-mm. I didn't make them greedy, lustful conquerors that they were. I didn't make them like that. They were, it's kind of like they're a wild horse, and I just put a bridle in their mouth, and I led them over here. I didn't make them wild, but I put the bridle, I put the bit in their mouth. I put them over here. And then he says to them, "Now I'm going to destroy you." To who? The ones he put the bit in. And so, and what about Israel in that case? Isaiah said to them again and again, "Do not fear them. Do not fear them. Do not fear who they are. They should fear you. And not you, really, right? But the God who represents you." And as soon as King Hezekiah prayed in the temple, and it's a beautiful prayer, he finally gets it. He made the war to be between Assyria and God, and not Assyria and Judah. If the war is between the enemy and me, it's hopeless. But if I put my faith in the one who plans everything and has every aspect of history under control, then the war is between the enemy and God, not me. And you see, I've made it that way. If I say, "God, I can't trust you, I should be afraid here, or anxious, or worried," then now I step into the arena. I step into the ring. I'm the one now who's going to fight my enemy. And I'm going to lose. So see, and as James points out here, all of us need wisdom. Because all of us are so frail. Not just physically, but mentally. It's easy to see within us and others that I've been in contact with. And, you know, we know the truth. We know the freedom that we're supposed to have. And all of this, it's, you know, one of the first times that I would say that my rights have been severely, and they're not really severely violated, but it's the first time in my life that I've been told I can't go into a place. Right? This is America. You don't tell me where to go. I can't go to a park. What are you, crazy? And to see the asinine aspect of it, right? You can't gather in church, but the liquor store is wide open. The pot shop, you can get as many in there as you want. Is this about tax revenue? No, it's not about anything about money or power. No, we're just trying to protect you. All of it is asinine. And it gets us angry. Now, Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. If it's allowed, it's for good. Then another dear friend said, "Well, I hate all this is going on." He's a person who loves freedom, you know, like we all do, loves freedom, loves God. But this person said, "I'm praying a lot more," and I guess that's a good thing. I was like, "Yeah, it probably is." It's probably a good thing. Of course it's a good thing. All of us, are you praying more for your country, for your neighbors? And all of us probably are. And again, what Satan means for evil, God means for good. You can't outmaneuver God on a chessboard. This can't be done. And so, getting back to James 1:5, that's what we need wisdom for. So what if we lack it? Go and ask God. Then he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I remember in the past reading this thinking, well, you know, prayers about works. If there's any doubt in my mind, even for a second, then I have to pray it again and again and again. It's not works here. Basically, what James is saying, do you believe that God is going to give you the wisdom? And of course, we know that obtaining that wisdom can take time. God has ways to teach us. We're not always so quick on the uptake. And so he's got to maneuver circumstances. He maneuvers messages. If you're constantly listening to the word, he does the magic that he does. Again, being outside of time and being able to manipulate all of human history at his whim and perfectly. And that's, you know, if you look at that, speaking of prayer, we wonder, and many people have wondered, God is listening to millions of prayers every second. Right? There's a lot of faithful Christians out there. It's the biggest religion in the world. You know, no matter what percentage of that you think are actual believers who believe God and believe in prayer, there's millions of them. And so every minute, every second, God is hearing millions, tens of millions of prayers. And he's going to act on all of them? That would mean human history is changing constantly. That things were going this way, and then you prayed, and then it changed, and then this was supposed to go this way, and you prayed again, and then God changed it, because Christ said that everything you ask, you will receive. But when God's not in time. If you picture, you know, time is a line. That's how C.S. Lewis does it. And God's the page. And he's looking at the whole thing. And what he's looking at right now is the Garden of Eden. He's looking at the fall. He's looking at us. He's looking at the return of Christ. And it's all now for him. It's not even remotely a perfect explanation, but it helps. I think it helps. And so that's why you'd say, well, why does prayer matter if God has already everything decreed, everything's already done? But your prayer is in that. God is not in a chronological progression of waiting for the next moment like we are. And so when we pray, when we believe, God certainly does. If we doubt that he does, well, and I personally believe that God still is going to answer that prayer. He's going to answer your lack of faith. You pray and don't believe that he can do it. He's going to get to work in making you understand that he can. Excuse me. So again, let's start from the top. Just a few minutes here. We'll just read this passage. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Nothing material, nothing worldly is going to prevent that. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And James is making a distinction here between tempting you to sin and testing your faith. They're not the same. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Physical death? Well, we'd all be dead. This is a death of, I'm not living life. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And as James starts this paragraph with, if you lack wisdom, ask, don't doubt. And then he gets into verse 12, getting past the rich man who should be humble, and James had to deal with that. Same with us, rich or poor, to be humble. But he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So you lack wisdom, you ask. Now he launches right into trial and perseverance. You have to wait. This is hard. The inner man has to grow. Then comes temptation. I have an inner man who has to grow. Now everybody get out of my way. Everything get out of my way so I can grow easily. Not going to be the case, not for any of us. There's temptation. And the temptation he brings out is not from outside of us, but from inside of us. The inner flesh. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So I have this opposition, and choices have to be made, and I have to continue to reach forward to that which is ahead. And so I am, and we'll see this in our next point, that I have to rule over my own spirit. Do you see anything in James' writing here, or really in any other place of writing in the New Testament, where God just kind of takes over my inner man and I become some kind of autonomous robot? You know, it never happens like that. As we'll see, I'm constantly making decisions. And it is of vital importance to know that my inner man has been made brand new, and that I am a child of God, and I always will be, and that God is within me convincing me of that. What does it mean to be a child of God? Lord, who are you that I may see? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Show it to me. I probably assume I know more than I do. Humbly, I lack wisdom. I lack insight. In this world around me that's constantly dark, because it's a dark world. It always has been for every generation. Where is your perfect joy in everything I do, despite the circumstances? Do I see it? It doesn't mean you're going to be perfectly joyful all the time. But what if you walk around blind to the joy that is right in front of you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that you have revealed. And we thank you. Your word is so extensive that we never ever will come to an end of learning it. Thank you for blessing our church with the ability to continue on during this trying time. We pray for our nation and our neighbors. We pray for our leaders to get their heads screwed on straight and to actually see and make good decisions. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Down. just why you had to hide away for so long. Let it ring around.
Place to be with you. Look around, see what you do.